friends of Jesus Christ. Did any of you see the seven-part series documentary, Believe, by Oprah Winfrey? None of you? Anyway, I didn't either. It was on the Oprah Winfrey cable channel, and so we have to wait till it gets onto Netflix. But I did see some clips, and the New York Times had a kind of a lengthy piece on it, and there was a really kind of insightful article in the Washington Post about this project that Oprah, who arguably is the most influential woman in the world. I mean, she is a remarkable woman. She spent millions, 3 years, to document belief, religious belief. In the first segment of this seven-segment series, Oprah states her belief, which is this: my confidence, she says. Now, if you wanted to, you could replace that word confidence with my comfort, but we won't go there. My confidence comes from knowing that there is a force, a power greater than I, and that I am part of it, and it is also part of me. And I call this power God. Now, Oprah has a deep sense of God's nearness, but she doesn't have any sense at all of what traditionally would be called God's transcendence, God's otherness. But why I mention it, she does, as a matter of fact, touch on something that is very relevant to the book of Hebrews, because she says this power, this force, can be accessed and ought to be accessed by everyone so that they may make their acquaintance with the same confidence, with the same serenity, with the same strength that she discovers in encountering this force, this power. In this article in Washington Post, the author is someone, I think she may have even spoken at Calvin. Her name is Diane Butler Bass, and she's written a number of books on the spiritual life. Anyway, in this article, Diane Bass says that for the last several centuries, belief in the Western world has been identified or defined as an opinion. A belief is an opinion, and often a dubious opinion. It's a hunch. And what Oprah has done in her documentary is she has rescued the word believe from being a mere opinion to being a devotion of the heart. Trust, which of course is very much in line with what the Catechism says when it says of faith, that it is, among other things, a deep-rooted assurance. But anyway, Oprah Winfrey in this program speaks of faith as trust, as a disposition of the heart, as being experiential. Now, here's the thing. In the tradition of the church, belief is not only seen and defined as a subjective sense of trust, it is also used, as you know, to say something about the way things are. Right? Just as science says things about how things are, so we say, when we speak our belief, our credo, when we say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, and all of that, we are saying something very important about how things are, what reality is really all about. And that is missing in this documentary on belief. What Oprah Winfrey in her documentary does and replaces it with is, and this is so tempting, is the encounter, that holy encounter, that sense of being in the presence of the Holy One and feeling strengthened. And of course, she says that can happen in a church, it can happen on a mountaintop, it can happen while you're with millions of others in Mecca, it can happen when you wash yourself in the Ganges River. In fact, there's one clip of a woman from India who lives in Chicago, very successful, but who experienced a deep void. She goes back to India and she joins the pilgrims and bathes in the Ganges River and feels a deep, deep serenity overflow her. This power, this force which is greater than I, than all of us, but which we are part of, and as part of us, we can access. And Oprah says it is your responsibility to access this power. I think many in the church are taken by this. We're more interested in experiencing the holy than theology. I mean, the theology may be all over the map, but man, do I feel moved. I'm going there again. That was something. Hey, you can keep that. And I know you'd expect me to say this, but what's relevant here is that the book of Hebrews, of course, and the psalm, who can climb the hill? That's a wonderful psalm. To seek the face of God, to draw near to God. The psalmist says, though we would all would want to seek the face of God and climb that hill and stand in the presence of the Holy One, What the book of Hebrews says is that access to that is not as open as you might think or as accessible as you and I might like. And so the whole book of Hebrews makes this basic argument. It says, in the Old Testament, God instructed Moses to build a meeting place, the tabernacle. And there was to be one place called the holy place where priests would be busy offering the gifts that people came either as thank offerings or as sin offerings. But there was a second part separated by a thick veil, and that was the Holy of Holies, and only the holy, the high priest, could come into that and seek God's mercy for the sins of the people once a year. Now, a couple of things. It is assumed that that structure, the tabernacle, is saying something true about reality, namely that we are meant to have meetings with God, to live before the face of God, and that we are to offer Him thanks, that is right and fitting to praise God. It also declares that those things which we offer are tainted, that we ourselves are tainted, and that therefore we must also offer sin offerings to cover our sin. Now if you read the book of Hebrews, it argues that the cleansing that happens in the earthly tent is in some sense skin deep. It's a ritual cleansing. It's a ritual cleansing. And you and I, we're not very familiar with ritual cleansings. A couple of weeks ago, it was very interesting. You know, we had this funeral for Benjamin, who was from Rwanda, and Felicity's husband. You will remember. Anyway, with his funeral, we had like 400 people from Rwanda at the funeral. It was a very unique experience. And at least 300 of them went with the casket and me to the cemetery to bury Benjamin. And they waited, and they didn't leave until everything was done. All the dirt was back in the grave on top of. And then they came back, and they had asked that we would have a hose, perhaps, so that when they came in, they would wash their hands. Well, we didn't have a hose, or at least we didn't put a hose out there. Instead, we used our baptismal tub that we used for immersion. We had it filled with water, and as they came back from the funeral, they washed their hands. It was a ritual purification so that they could come then inside the church and fellowship together. Now, the ritual cleansing is a skin-deep kind of cleansing. It did not rid them of death itself. And in a sense, the writer of Hebrews sees that kind of ritual cleansing as being a foretaste of something that was to become much deeper and greater, and that, in fact, is what the writer of Hebrews celebrates in the coming of Christ, so that when we get to verse 11 of chapter 9, the first 10 verses describe the tabernacle and the cleansing and what happened there. And then in chapter verse 11 it says, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? He is therefore the mediator of a new covenant. Now in a sense, that is at the heart of the whole letter of the book of Hebrews. And there's a couple of things I want to say before I speak anything particular about this passage. And I think they're important. And the first thing is this. At the heart of the message is the claim that at the very center of the Godhead, there is a determination a longing, a deep yearning to redeem, to reclaim, to restore the human race. Now, I think that's a grand thing to ponder. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are committed to our salvation, to our restoration. We sometimes take these images and we make them off-putting, almost disgusting. We think of the Father being grumpy and mean and stern, and the Son saying, okay, be out, you know, take it out on me. And we make all of these kinds of pictures that lose the centrality of the message, namely that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all engaged in our redemption. They are all engaged in our redemption. It is God that is crucified. I mean, the picture, the photo, or the painting that I once saw, it's maybe a little, well, I don't know how good art it was, but it was a painting of Christ on the cross, and as you looked more closely, you discovered that the cross had been nailed on the heart of God the Father. There's something important in that. I mean, if in fact the scriptures are right and Christ is God's beloved Son, then there's a unity in their work together. You know, when our son Mark got into trouble, and I mentioned it, a number of you came up to me and said, you know, as a parent, you're as happy as your unhappiest child. And of course, there's truth in that, right? There's that kind of unity. And I'm just thinking that it's important for us to see this unity in the work of the triune God in bringing us redemption. That's the first thing. The second thing is, and more specifically now, Christ comes on our behalf and he offers his very self. It says he entered the holy place not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, I know that people are sometimes put off by this talk of blood, but it's important to remember a couple of things. One, blood is really synonymous with life. It is the life. The blood is the life of Christ. When we shed our blood, we die. And blood has both a very positive connotation. It's a precious thing, but we also sometimes see it in a bad way, as for instance when we say, he has blood on his hands. And when Macbeth's wife, after the killing of the king, can't get that damned spot off, we see it as condemnation. Anyway, blood is synonymous with Christ's life, and here are two things which strike me as very, they help me. On the one hand, you have the when you look at the sacrifices that were given, you have thanks offerings, and the things you gave were the same thing, whether they were thanks offerings or they could be lambs or calves or bulls or whatever. They were thank offerings. They were a way of saying to God, "It is so good what you have done for us, given us a place in this creation." You know, I was reminded of Ernest Becker, who wrote this incredible book called The Denial of Death. And he's not a believer, but he is both astonished and horrified by life, by the complexity of it. And at the end of his long study, and it's a very deep and profound study, he says, what one is faced with in the end is the desire, what can I say, the desire to fashion something, to make myself an offering, and to throw it into the midst of the confusion, right? There's that desire to make an offering. And even as we make an offering, we recognize that our offerings are tainted, that they're not perfect. They're contaminated with sin. They're not good enough. They don't measure up. And so the first thing that we say is this, that Christ, who is perfect in his obedience, offers his life as a gift of thanks on our behalf. He lived the life that we ought to have lived and turns it over to God as a gift of thanks. He also gives his life as a sin offering. Now that's more complicated. It is an offering that says we need to address the guilt. And then, you know, right away you run into problems because it's not a modern thing. People say, you can't make me feel guilty. I don't need to feel guilty. I'm imperfect and that's enough. Don't bother me with anything else. Right? But there are problems there. I don't know how many of you know. I quoted him once before, but it's Walker Percy. He has a book, a novel called Love in the Ruins. And Walker Percy became a very faithful Roman Catholic. He was a physician, dropped that, and became a writer. And then he wrote a number of books. And in this particular book, Love in the Ruins, he has the character Tom, the protagonist, deeply depressed. And he's depressed because he doesn't feel guilty when he has affairs. And so he goes into a psychiatric hospital, and he has the psychiatrist, Max. And Max is your modern hedonist who wants to live for pleasure without guilt. And so they have this conversation. So Max says to Tom, now, okay, let me get this. You say sexual intercourse, sexual relations is sinful and therefore you should feel guilty. Tom says, no, I don't think sexual relationships are sinful. They're only sinful if it's not within the marriage. Okay, Max says, so you're saying sexual relationships are not necessarily sinful, but if you do have sexual relationships outside of marriage, then there's guilt. Tom says, no, not necessarily. Max says, I don't get it. Tom says, I know you don't. And that's the problem. Tell me about it, Max says. And then Tom says, if I don't feel guilty, I won't feel penitence. And if I don't feel penitence, I won't know forgiveness. Max says, but what if you don't have to feel any of that? Tom says, but then there's no life. Walker Percy wants to have us understand that for Tom, guilt was his one link to transcendence. If there's no guilt, if I and you and all the rest of us are simply making up the rules as we go, and those who are in power set the standards, then life ultimately has no purpose, has no destination. You can't miss the point because there is no point. And so you might as well drink and get drunk, because tomorrow you will die, and someday the suns will grow dark, and there will be an eternal darkness, and it doesn't matter what you and I do with our lives. Don't you see that? Don't you see that? What a pathetic position we're in. And when I was reading that, I was remembering something that Helmut Thielicke, a German theologian who I got all wild about in seminary, he had this book on nihilism. And he looks at nihilism from various angles. And there's this one chapter on personal nihilism. And it begins with a young woman being admitted to a psychiatric hospital after her baby dies. And you say, well, stands to reason. But Thielicke says, no. She wasn't admitting herself to the psychiatric hospital because she had lost her baby. She was admitting herself into the hospital after losing her baby and not caring, not feeling any pain, feeling cold, feeling like she was in a void, like there was really nothing to this. And love was just a fabrication that you tried to work in because that's what everybody expected. Scripture, the book of Hebrews, Jesus entering into the holy place, not a place made with hands, but into the very presence of God, offers his life both as a thanks offering and as a sin offering. And then he does this not for himself, for he was without sin, but he does it for us, and he brings all of us in tow so that it is no longer I who stand there, but it is I in Christ, you in Christ, we in Christ, standing before God, all together in a new creation. He's our mediator. It's a game changer. We have a new identity. Our guilt is covered. He died the death that we should have died. It undermines disappointments. Doesn't rid our lives of disappointments, but it undermines it, mitigates them. Because our ultimate treasure, our ultimate security is Christ. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.